All right, then for the rest of you, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at the end of John 13, beginning of John 14, great text of Scripture to encourage us in the Lord today. There are handouts in the bulletin or on the back, little round tables in the Welcome Center. Feel free to grab one of those if those are helpful for you. We'll try to make sure we fill in all the blanks in your handout if you do that. So just pay close attention. You should be able to get those words that you're missing. And hopefully this will be a good way of following along in the sermon. I want to thank those of you who showed some level of concern last Sunday after I preached. When I stood up here to preach right at the beginning, I hadn't really talked to many people all day. I was trying to save my voice and throat, and my first two sentences or so were pretty painful. So I eventually, the next day, went to patient care and found out I had strep throat. So sorry if I infected any of you. I'm a distance away from you, so hopefully that didn't happen last week. But doing a lot better now, so thank you for your concerns and prayer. And I think my voice is going to hold up unless I like yell the whole time today. So we'll see how the Spirit leads. So looking forward to looking at this text in John 13 and 14, and I don't normally like to have sermons that span two chapters, going parts of two chapters, but I think that's the structure of John's argument as he arranges it here. And so we're going to look at 13:36 through 14, verse 6. So we're going to look at the end of chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14. Now, in the last two sermons, we started a series on the farewell discourse. And some of you likely weren't here for one of those, at least, or maybe some of them. And in those sermons, what we've looked at is just the beginning of chapter 13, verses 1 through 35. We've considered what I just would call the introduction to the sermon. The farewell discourse, or the farewell sermon, starts actually in verse 36, in my opinion. Okay, and it'll go through the end of chapter 16. In the introduction, we've seen that John gives a narrative as a form of introducing things. It's a story, a true story, a symbolic act where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And so several weeks ago, we looked at that, and we noticed that that teaches us not just Jesus' humility, is willing to do something that was menial and messy to serve his disciples at this upper room discourse. But we saw it also was symbolic for the fact that all spiritual cleansing will come through Jesus. All cleansing comes through him. After the narrative, in the introduction, Jesus gives a prediction. It's a prediction of betrayal, and it's the betrayal of Judas. Very famous passage where Jesus predicts this for the disciples so that when it actually happens the next day, they will be settled in their faith as opposed to losing all courage. And then at the end of the introduction, verses 31 through 35 or so, Jesus gives some preliminary instruction about glorification, and then he mentions the fact that he's going to go away. And that's where the sermon or the discourse picks up. If you have a handout, you'll notice that I suggest that the sermon itself starts in 13:36, goes through the end of chapter 16, and that it comes in two parts. That's a big part of the sermon structure or the farewell discourse structure. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of verse 31 in chapter 14, so you're skipping one chapter forward to chapter 14, you will see a statement that where Jesus calls them to move. He says, "Rise, let us go from here." Okay, so at this point they're in the upper room. Now he's telling them to move. He's going to move the discussion forward. They're going to go somewhere, although they don't go anywhere for a little while. But that little statement, "Let us rise, go from here," divides the sermon in half, the farewell discourse in half. And we'll look at it then in those two parts, or those two halves. Okay, now having said that, today we begin the first part of the first half of the sermon that goes from 13:36 through the end of chapter 14 to that statement, that movement statement, that call to move, let us rise and go from here. Now, one of the things I found out last week in studying, I try to stay at least a week ahead, sometimes not so much, but I noticed that in chapters 13 and 14, this section, this first half of the sermon, the farewell discourse, is pushed forward by four questions the disciples asked. I'd never seen this before. And so I think that this is a key to understanding this part of the book. So I'm going to go through this. You'll see, you know, if I click forward on all four of them, there are four. And this is hard to see, so I'm going to tell you what's in the box. Notice that this morning, last second. Hard to see, but I want you to see them in your Bible, more importantly, than here. And so let me show them to you. Look at chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Each one of the questions that the disciples, or requests the disciples make to Jesus, will start with that same word, Lord, and then the question. And so the first part of the sermon is arranged around Simon Peter's question, and it goes from verses 36 through 38. The second one is found in chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." So you get this? Okay, so this is important. Peter asked the question, "Lord, where are you going?" Thomas asked, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." All right, so these sound very similar, similar questions, similar requests, starting with the same word, Lord. Okay, so this second section is framed around Thomas's question, doubting Thomas. The third one is around Philip, and if you look in your Bible at verse 8, 14 verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, that's enough for us." Okay, so it's a request as well. "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." It's Philip asking a question, and that third section will be arranged around Philip's question. And then the final one is Judas, not Iscariot. Okay, not the Judas that was going to betray Jesus, that was filled with the Satan and then that left, but another Judas. And you can see this in verse 22. So look in your Bible. Jesus answered him, it's verse 33, sorry, verse 22. "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?'" All right, and so I think that this whole first half of the sermon is arranged around those four questions that drive Jesus' teaching forward, that allows him to keep advancing, giving more information about how these disciples can be prepared for his going away. I think each one of the four questions have to do with Jesus going away. Remember in the introduction, he says, "I'm going away." And these disciples are curious about that. They've got real questions, and Jesus answers it for them here. So that's how we'll look at it. Now, having said that, and we'll look at the first two questions today in those sections, we'll also learn more about how we as believers can face challenging times, difficult times, and chaotic experiences as they come in our life. One of the things I'm praying that you'll be able to see as we study the Gospel of John is just how practical this book is. Okay, and so one of the things that Jesus will primarily deal with today in this passage is found in 14 verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled." And I want you to see that Jesus is dealing with one of the common struggles that believers have in life, feeling turmoil about a problem or a loss that we experience. At least this feels very practical to me. Have you ever felt angst in your heart about some experience or trial that you are enduring, or some loss near to you, where you felt this in your soul, this disturbance, this trouble? Jesus himself experienced this same turmoil. If you remember in chapter 13, verse 21, if you look there, when he thought about the fact that one of his own, Judas, would betray him, it says he was troubled, he was disturbed in his spirit. Jesus himself knows what it's like to experience turmoil in your heart or your soul. And yet at this point in the passage, he begins preparing his disciples for it. I think Jesus understands as he looks around the room that maybe these guys are finally starting to get it. Maybe they're starting to see, I think he might be leaving. I think he might be talking about death. And so within the room, there's a rising level of turmoil, stress, growing angst. Have you ever been in the room with a loved one who was in the moment of death? And we all want it to go away. We don't, any of us want our beloved one to experience this. And there's this growing angst and this feeling, this turmoil of loss. Here, Jesus prepares his disciples to face loss and difficulty. And so if we pay close attention to this text, I think if we can just get a small bit of what Jesus offers to the disciples here, it will help us in any of the loss or difficulties or experiences that we suffer. Okay, and so let's begin with Peter's question. All right, Peter's question, chapter 13, verses 36 through 38. Let me read that for us. It says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Here, the question, where are you going, is one you're going to hear over and over again. It's picked up and answered in different ways by Jesus throughout the rest of this discourse. And of course, the person to first bring it to the surface is impetuous Peter, right? He's the one to blurt out whatever's on his mind. Now, Jesus's answer to the question is a bit indirect at the beginning here. Jesus, where are you going? And Jesus' answer is not to tell him specifically where he's going. The way he answers it is to simply say, well, the place I'm going to is somewhere you cannot go right now. Right? So it's not like a full answer here. He'll get more specific as we go along. He does, however, suggest that Peter's not going to follow him now, but he will later. Which I think important to note about verses 36 through 38 would be that the use of the word you in our English Bibles, it's singular. Jesus is talking to Peter specifically, not all the disciples at this point. They're there maybe, but he's drilling down to Peter, and he's saying, you, Peter, aren't able to follow me there now. But afterward, you, Peter, will follow me. I think what Jesus might be alluding to here is the fact that Peter's going to die a martyr's death. He is going to glorify God through his death like Jesus. But it's not that time yet. Well, Peter, I think, maybe picks up a little bit on the fact that Jesus he's raising the stakes here. He might be talking about death or something. And so Peter responds by saying, well, don't you know, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to go with you. I can stand against whoever comes. And he's going to do that in just a little while, right? You know the sword thing with the ear thing, right? That's coming, right? But this is not the point that Jesus is making. And so Peter declares this, and I believe it's critical for us to learn a valuable lesson as believers from what Peter says in verse 37. I think Peter has got a serious problem. I think there's a lesson for each of us to learn. And if we look at verse 37 closely, I think we'll get it. Look at verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Here, Peter thinks Jesus is questioning his commitment to him, to Jesus. So Peter declares that he would never surrender even to the point of death and his loyalty to Christ. Sadly, however, I agree with what D.A. Carson said in his commentary, and I put it in your handout. If you're looking there, we're already on the second page of your handout. There's only two pages, but there's a quote there by Carson. Carson says, "Good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob." Peter was clearly convinced of his own ability to follow Jesus. You see, Peter put too much confidence in his own flesh. Peter was continually underestimating the flesh's ability to let him down. That's the lesson we first should learn. Okay, if you have a handout, I've got Peter's question. That's your first blank. And then after that, I want you all to consider writing a lesson, right? The lesson we'll learn from Peter. And again, this is hard to see. I apologize about that. Is that we must not face difficulties relying on our own strength or resolve. We must not face difficulties, challenges in life by relying on our own strength or resolve. I want each one of us to see this. Peter thought too highly of his own resolve. He was displaying here a gross ignorance of human weakness, even as a believer. Right? None of us are above this. He was displaying gross ignorance of his own weakness and a kind of haughty independence. This was the seed or the cause, I believe, of the denial itself. In other words, when we declare confidence in ourselves, our own professions, I think we commit at least two errors. We portray, number one, our deficient view of our own utter sinfulness and weakness. And two, I believe we portray the seed of future impending failure. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this in counseling, and I don't do nearly as much counseling as Dr. Roger DePriest. Okay, but I can't tell you how many times I've seen this or heard this in my own heart too. When someone tells me, "I will never sin like this again. This is not like me. I'm better than this." I immediately think, through experience now, and through, I think, the Word, I think this person is right on the brink of another failure. Matter of fact, I think they've already failed. And it will result in more and more failure. They're either on the brink of another failure, or the failure has already begun at its core in their self-confidence. For the seed of self-confidence is the fruit of future failure. The seed of self-confidence is the fruit of future failure. Instead, we should say something like this: "I don't trust myself. I know that I don't want to do this now, but I've said that before. I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh." These are the sort of things we should say. And this goes right against our cultural values, what the culture teaches us or preaches to us, right? The culture says if you've not managed to hit your goals, to if you keep making mistakes, you're not getting what you should out of life, your career, whatever. What you need to do is you need to try harder. You need to make new resolutions. You need to pick yourself up, right? You need to achieve your goals and dreams and push forward. I think the truth is we might fail with either attitude, but it's the second attitude, this one that is unlike Peter, that will compel us, I think, to get real, to seek help, to plead with others for prayer and accountability and counsel and support. As your pastor, please, please, please learn this lesson from the failure of Simon Peter. Again, this is the blank on your handout, but it's more important than that. This is for your life. Don't face difficulties relying on your own strength and resolve. Okay. Now, Jesus, no doubt, got Peter's attention here. Because what happens is Jesus predicts that, you know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. So honestly, in the next few hours, 5 or 6 hours, Peter's going to fail, and he's going to fail three times. He's going to deny Jesus. But we're still at the prediction, and so he predicts this of Peter. One of the things I noticed in the text, you notice Peter doesn't say another word in the rest of the farewell discourse. Stunned, I'm sure, here, at least from John's perspective. Nothing else from Peter here. He's going to fail because he's relying on his own strength. Well, that leads us to the section with Thomas's question. So Thomas's question, verses 1 through 6, and I want to see these with you as well. Now, Thomas's question doesn't come to verse 5, and it comes after some exhortation from Christ. So the way I outline this is there is an exhortation or exhortations, verses 1 through 4, and then a final question and answer with Thomas. But let's read it all. Look in verse 1. The text says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here, Jesus begins by exhorting or calling his disciples as a group to something. One of the important things to observe here in verses 1 through 6 is all the language is plural again. So he kind of leaves that confrontation with Peter. Now he's going to address the whole group. So he begins here by readying or preparing all the disciples. He calls them to three things. The call is in verse 1. Three exhortations. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I want to look at each one of these for a moment. First, the text says, let not your hearts be troubled, or Jesus says this to the disciples, because I think Jesus knows the sense of desperation or disturbance the disciples are feeling or facing. They're troubled. And this speaks of the turmoil of their soul and their heart. They're experiencing deep internal anguish. If you remember, it will just be in a few hours until they're all completely overwhelmed and they all run away. And so in these moments, the disciples, they should be offering support to Jesus, but he's going to offer support to them. And so he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Well, how could that be? I mean, how's that possible? Jesus is going to be taken away. I prefaced this sermon in the introduction. I was saying, like, if you listen to this sermon, you're going to learn some lessons about how to deal with dark, challenging times. And you might wonder, like, how? What is the solution? And I think the solutions come in this, honestly, in the second part of verse 1. How do you face this? How can I not have a troubled, anxious heart in the midst of loss and difficulty? And it's believe in God. Believe also in me. This is how we cannot be troubled in the midst of great loss and difficulty. You see, instead of putting all their confidence in their own flesh like Peter did at the end of chapter 13, they must focus on someone else. And it's so important Jesus says it twice, right? This is what they must do, believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is also something Jesus continues to drive home throughout chapter 14. I'll just show you a few places. Look at verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10. Do not believe that I am in the Father, or do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Here, over and over again, Jesus keeps driving home this idea that we must believe or put our trust or confidence in God and in Christ. I think there's two ways of saying the same thing. If you believe in God, you're going to believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you'll believe in God. And so I think what he's saying here is this is the more appropriate foundation or worthy foundation for security in the midst of these dark days that we face. I mean, this is the darkest night that any believer would ever face in the history of time, right? And so if this is true of them, if in the midst of all this, what they needed to do was trust in God, put their full confidence in God and in Christ, then that holds strength for us today as well. Since their own strength and their own sources of strength will all fail like Peter's, they must turn their unflinching focus and confidence to God and Jesus. You can almost hear Jesus here saying, so Peter, Thomas, Philip, all of you, Judas, not Iscariot, right? You don't have to experience so much turmoil in your heart in these days. And so we come to this second lesson, and I think the lesson is this. When we're in the midst of challenging, difficult times, what should we do? We must believe in God. We must trust in, lean on God and Jesus when we experience loss and extreme difficulties. I think we can see that in verse 2. I think it's clear. Don't let your hearts be troubled. How? Believe in God. Believe also in me. To that call, Jesus gives some explanations, and I just want to give them to you, and then we're going to make some applications for our lives. He issues kind of loosely like reasons why you should believe in God and in Christ in verses 2 through 4, or at least these explanations. The first one, and you've got some blanks in your handout, be ready. Here's number one. The first reason or foundational explanation he gives is, I am going to my Father's house. You need to believe in me, you need to believe in God, because I'm going to my Father's house. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, what Jesus will do here is he will use an analogy for heaven. Okay, he's already talked about his Father's house in John, but in John 2, it was about the temple, right? Here, it's clearly not the temple he's talking about. He's talking about heaven. And hopefully the disciples are getting this. They should know where Jesus is going. He's going away. He's going to a place where Peter can't go yet, right? But here it's, I'm going to my Father's house. Okay, but there's more to learn from this little expression. Jesus says that there are many rooms in his Father's house. All right, now, some older English translations of this use the word mansions. And I have to just say I was raised on a translation that said mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I really like mansions. Okay, when I hear rooms, I'm like, oh, that's not as good. I want a mansion. I think mansion, I think of some like huge house with like a moat and like a drawbridge and like all this stuff, right? Appealing to my carnal fleshly side. All right, but the analogy in the original is actually not, it's not that. It's, there's one house. It's God's house. In his house are many rooms. And I think with the analogy, the point of the analogy is there is much room or abundant room in my Father's house. So they should trust God. They should trust Jesus, because Jesus is going away to heaven, and to a place where there's abundant room for all of those who trust in God. Okay, now the second explanation is in verse 2, in the middle of the verse. He says, not only am I going away to my Father's house, the second explanation I would word this way, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. No, verse 2, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's using a conditional statement here, and he says something like this, if there wasn't an abundance of room in my Father's house in heaven, would I have told you that I'm going away to prepare a place for each of you? In other words, there's no shortage of room in my Father's house. Now, with this statement, I think Jesus uncovers a purpose for why he's going away from them. Okay, but the purpose might actually be a little different than the way you understand it. The reason I say that is because it's different than the way I always understood it up until like a week ago. Here I am, 49. So for like at least 40 plus years, I think I've misunderstood this. This could possibly mean that Jesus is giving individual attention right now to each of our future dwellings in heaven. Maybe, possibly. Again, I have to admit that's how I always understood it. Jesus is readying a place for me right now. Jesus is like framing rooms in heaven. He's into construction, right? And that's what he's doing. Is that really what the end of verse 2 means, though? I think another way of understanding this is that makes more sense in light of Jesus' ability to create with a word. Like, why would Jesus need to be, like, making rooms, like, nonstop? He's the Son of God. Just be like, boom, done. Could have done this before time. I think what he might be saying here instead is, I think Jesus is going away to prepare a place for you. I think it's fulfilled by Jesus going to the cross and being raised again from the dead for our sins. In other words, the way Jesus prepares our place is through the cross and resurrection. Without his obedience and victory over death, no human being could enjoy, sinful human being could enjoy any part of heaven. So again, I think this is fulfilled. His going away, preparing a place for them is fulfilled through the cross and the resurrection. I think that's confirmed later in the passage when in verses 5 and 6, you just keep reading Thomas's question, where are you going? And Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth and life. No man goes to the Father except through me. He's creating the way. So Jesus says, I'm going to prepare the way. Trust me, I'll get it done. Right? You're going to be able to enjoy the ample room of heaven. So that's the second explanation. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. The third one, why we should believe in God, believe in Jesus, is found in verse 3. Third explanation, and I would summarize it this way, I will come back to get you. All right, so this is how Jesus' words are like different than the scene in the hospital with a person dying, your loved one that you care for. This is how it's much different. Yes, Jesus is going away. Yes, he's going to go through the cross and through resurrection. He's going to go away to heaven to see his Father, but he's coming back to get the disciples. They should be encouraged. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. Right? In this verse, Jesus seeks to encourage the disciples by saying, he will return for them. And he will take them home to his Father's house in heaven one day to be with him. Now, while he could be talking in verse 3 about him greeting believers at the hour of their death, it could be included here, I think it's more likely that Jesus is referring to the second coming. One day, maybe even soon, Jesus will fulfill this promise of verse 3. The dead in Christ will rise first, like the disciples. Then those who are alive and remain will be snatched up to meet Jesus in the air, to go to heaven to be with him. Right? Verse 3. I think this is how I'd see verse 3 being fulfilled. Now, I will point out the fact that he could have just said, I'm going to come back and take you to heaven. That's not what he says. He says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to where I am. That where I am, there you'll be also. I listened to one sermon this week on this passage. It was by John Piper, and Piper said he really liked that phrase because Jesus takes the focus off of a place, heaven, and he puts it on a person. Of course, one of the glorious joys of heaven, the most blessed joy, would be the presence of our Savior Christ. And so Jesus explains to his disciples, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you to where I am. Now, his final words of explanation, I'll just read them to you. As a matter of fact, he gave them to you right in the handout. It's, you know the way to my Father's house. And that brings out Thomas's question in verse 5, the final Q&A. Right, so look at verses 5 and 6, and we'll close. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I need to move along a bit. Thomas's question is just a logical explanation of sorts. He basically says, Lord, we don't know your final destination, so we can't tell you how to get there. Yes, when I was reading Thomas's words here, I was thinking of like a modern person holding up a phone, you know, with a map on it and saying, you know, okay, I can show you the way. You just got to give me the address. Like, tell me where we're going. And so Thomas's question, like, how can we show you the way there if we don't know where there is? Okay. And Jesus' answer is profound here. The way Jesus answers Thomas is the highest expression of Christology in the whole Gospel of John, in my opinion. When Jesus says, I myself am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. Here, Jesus explains that there's only one way for human beings to get where he is going in heaven with his Father. It comes exclusively through him, right? Through belief in what Jesus is going, just about ready to do, to die on the cross and be raised by God. It only comes through belief in him. Since Jesus reveals the truth of God and he gives life, true eternal life. Now, if you were to ask many of our cultural or political or intellectual elites in our world today what they think of this verse, if they actually take time to think about it, they would say this is too narrow, this is too exclusive, this is intolerant. Yet Jesus says, he is truth, real truth, right? Not my truth, real subjective truth. Jesus offers life, eternal life, not death. And what Jesus is he is the way, not a way. He's the way of salvation. If you stick along for a while in a Baptist church, come here for more than 1 week, you'll find out we like to talk about getting saved or being saved. What we mean by that is that each one of us are sinners. Each one of us as human beings have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done things we shouldn't. Because of that, we need to be saved or delivered from the consequences of our sin in hell. And the Bible's clear here and in places like Acts 4 and verse 12 that there is no other way for people to be saved than to believe the good news about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and being raised by the power of God. So as we read John 14, verse 6, if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus, he is the way to his Father's home in heaven. No one gets there who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. As we close today, let's remember two lessons we learned from these disciples here. Whatever trouble or anguish in your heart you experience today, number one, don't trust in your own strength, your own commitment to get you through. Beloved, like Peter, I would say this about you. You cannot follow Jesus. You cannot. You can't do this in your own strength, in the midst of your loss or difficulty. You can't do it. Don't trust in your own strength. And the second lesson, instead, trust in God. Trust in Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled, brothers and sisters. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. You say, Pastor, I've lost my job. I don't know what to do. Don't put too much confidence in your own ability. Lean in on God. Trust Him. My health is failing and it's overwhelming. This one might take my life. How will you be steadied? Believe in God. Trust in Him. Trust in Jesus. I don't know how my marriage can make it. There's so little trust, so little affection, so much hurt. Don't put confidence in yourself. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. I feel so alone, so lonely. I don't think I can keep going. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. I lost my friend this week. I know some of you have. This affects some in our church this week. Some have mourned the loss of friends. I know two police officers tragically killed this week in Virginia Beach. What's the ultimate solution? What can I help you with? Don't trust your own strength, but lean. Lean on God, trust in God, trust also in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for how practical your word is. As I consider Jesus' words to these disciples in this upper room, let not your hearts be troubled. I know that there are believers here today with troubled hearts. They're experiencing angst and anguish. Might they see that what you lay out for Simon Peter and Thomas still holds true? Thomas should have believed in this moment. It's by your grace that a few chapters later he will believe. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who's never believed in the name of Jesus Christ to save them. I pray that they would do that in this moment as we pray quietly. I pray that they would turn to you from their sin, repent of their sin, and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. And for my brothers and sisters who are enduring some great difficulty or trial, I pray, Lord, that they would run to you and see that all along you've been caring for them. and helping them. And I pray that you'd be near to them these few days. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.